The entirety of the sermon today revolves around that very part of the confession. I didn't plan it that way. Pastor Josh didn't contact me and say, let's coordinate our efforts. It just happens to be. That's what we're dealing with, is the righteousness of Christ imputed on a sinner undeserving. And we're very thankful for that. If you would stand to your feet, out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, Joel chapter number 3 this morning. Back in the book of Joel once again, Joel chapter 3. We're going to start in verse number 17. The Scriptures reads as follows. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Father, what a remarkably joyful passage of Scripture at the end of such a book about powerful judgment from your hand. I pray that you would bless today and help us to find the many points of great rejoicing here, particularly that we will know that you are the Lord God dwelling in Zion. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word, save souls in accordance with your holy will. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, the last time that we were in the book of Joel was 2 weeks ago, and we were discussing God's judgment on the unconverted nations. Today, we're seeing God's blessings on the saved. This message ought to be an encouragement for anybody in this room who has passed through a time of trial. It ought to help you if you've passed through a time of judgment that maybe has rendered you pretty weary and pretty worn. Now, just looking around the room, I don't see anybody that's ever suffered a trial or had a judgment on their life. And you know I'm being facetious, because I don't know anyone that's lived many years on this earth but what you haven't had some kind of trial, some kind of judging hand upon you that has caused you great contrition, tears, and sorrow. Maybe nights that you were kept awake. We've all had them. Marital problems that have brought us to the point of considering divorce, or maybe even ending in divorce. To health problems. Problems that the doctor was finally able to solve through his particular handiwork that he gave no credit to God for, but pointed to the pharmaceutical world and thanked them. And the truth is, the only way any of those worked was because of God's hand. And yet the doctor walked away merrily, and our health problem appeared to be solved. And we think foolishly that we will never have any more health problems. Right now, some of you sitting in here are struggling with the fact that you've got loved ones that have health problems. Maybe even health problems that you've been told by the doctor are not going to be cured. There's relational problems within our own families, within our groups of friends, maybe where you work. There's some type of conflict going on right now, and you don't know how it's going to end up being resolved. You're worried that it might result in a strike, or people quitting, or people getting fired. Maybe you hear within your own church there's a conflict between you and a member. Maybe you are struggling with somebody right now in this church, and you're thinking, I don't know how this is ever going to be resolved. Well, these type of things not only wear on us, they can weary us. We can become so weary with them. But Paul tells us something. I'm going to have you move through the Scriptures with me this morning the best that you can. Romans chapter number 8. Paul gives us some encouraging thoughts in the book of Romans on trials. Because if there was anybody that suffered some trials, it was the Apostle Paul. He's not called the man of sorrows that we sang about today. That title belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly some of you have been men and women of sorrow. You have certainly experienced some sorrow in your life, just like our Lord and Savior, but never to the extreme of our Lord and Savior. But Paul went through some trials that none of us have ever touched or imagined. I mean, if you've ever been shipwrecked, that's bad. But shipwrecked multiple times, that's almost impossible. And the Apostle Paul was beaten, not once, but many times, to the very edge of his life, and stoned and left for dead. I mean, he's gone through some things that you and I have no idea. And if you went through those things, more than likely it was not because of your incredible righteousness. If you took a beating, it was probably because you needed it. It was probably because you stirred something up you shouldn't have stirred up, and you took a whooping. Those are our kinds of sufferings, aren't they? I got this scar in a fight. I got this scar because I was drunk driving. I got this scar because of... You know, we can all point to our sinful scars, but the Apostle Paul was a marked up man because he was trying to live for the Lord. And that's usually not the case for most of us. In Romans 8, in verse number 18, Paul tells us about that. He said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, what was our text talking about? Talking about all the judgments that are going to fall upon Judah. All of the judgments that the city of Jerusalem was going to befall. The destructions that were going to come upon them. But yet, here, starting in verse 17, he says, "I'm telling you now, you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." And then he goes on to say, Jerusalem will be holy. It was unholy as far as Amos was concerned, Joel was concerned, Hosea was concerned. All these prophets, as they preached, looked at a city that was given over to idolatry, but yet was continuing on with their regular worship services. Kind of describing America today. We show up in church and we have our idols tucked away safely in the camel's furniture, making sure no one knows about those little idols, but there they are, all the same. But Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they don't even compare with the glory that is going to be revealed in us, His children." You understand that whatever trials you're going through, whatever evil things been said about you or done to you, or the sufferings that you maybe had at the hand of an evil person when you were a child, all of those things pale in contrast to the glory that is going to be revealed in His children. Go over to Romans 5. Go back there a little bit. Before you want to give up, you need to remember what suffering does for us. I've read a lot of westerns in my growing up years, and a lot of different books, adventure books and things of this nature. And a lot of times suffering makes the man a bad guy. It makes him awful. He goes through these trials and comments are made. "What would you expect after all he's been through? He's now a cold-blooded murderer, you know, because he suffered at the hands of this or that or whatever." Paul doesn't see it that way. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also." Really, Paul? You glory in them? Most of us are digging and clawing to get out from under a tribulation absolutely as fast as we can. And Paul says, us believers, we believers glory in tribulations. Why, Paul, can you say that? Knowing we have knowledge. We don't have what the world has, which is no hope and no real knowledge as to how something is going to work out, because we believe in a providential God. A God who hasn't allowed something to come across our path. except that there's an exact reason and an exact purpose, and it is to cause us to be more like our Savior. And how does that happen? Paul says we have knowledge, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And if there's ever a nation that is not patient, it is our nation. Everything has got to be quicker. Everything has got to be better, faster. I mean, when we cook our food, we want it to be ready in seconds. When we step into a restaurant, we ate at a restaurant a few times this week, or we were away with the days, and we walk into a restaurant, we don't want to have to wait to be seated. We don't want to have to wait for them to bring our food. We want everything right then, right there, right now. And you say, well, y'all, you're awful. Well, you are too. We're all like that. It may not be over those particular topics, but we are not a patient people. Could be we haven't suffered too many tribulations. Could be that we haven't had to wait on the Lord. He says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, what does patience do? Patience, experience. But what does experience do? Experience gives us hope. Have you ever passed through a trial? It's behind you now? Have you ever worked through a trial and that trial is behind you now, and now you're kind of reveling in the glory of where God has you right now, and you're not in that same trial? Or maybe the trial is so lessened now, it doesn't even seem like it's worth complaining about. You're sitting there in the midst of this moment. Maybe you went through this horrible divorce. Maybe you went through a time in your life that things were so upside down and you couldn't stand it. And now you're sitting there next to somebody that's committed their lives to you for the rest of their life. And you're like, I remember the tears, and I remember the sorrow, and I remember the loneliness, I remember the betrayal, I remember the pain, I remember the hurt, I remember all those things, but they seem so small now as I sit here next to this one who loves me with an inestimable love. And I look at them and wonder, why do you love me? There's nothing about me that I can imagine that makes me lovable. You just hope they don't go, yeah, I've noticed that too. You hope they're like, no, I see it. You don't see what I'm seeing. And so this patience through that trial gave you experience. And now you're sitting in the midst of hope. Hope that you can pass on some of those lessons to your own children. And say, don't be foolish. Pay attention. Listen to the law of God. And hope maketh not ashamed. I've had people tell me, I'm so ashamed of my past. I'll tell you, I'm so thankful that God brought me through my past. I'm so thankful that He provided a way out of my past to where I'm at today, so that I might joyfully serve Him and say, that's right. Severe trials on that end, great hope on this end. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Have you ever seen people when they were involved in their sins, they hid them, they went into the dark places, they didn't want anybody to know about them, they seemed to bury themselves in anonymity so that they couldn't be known, and then when God saves them, they go, that was me one time, but not anymore, glory to God. He saved me from that trashy lifestyle. And you're like, yeah, that was you. Yeah, oh, it was awful. But I'm not ashamed, because guess what? The love of God is shed abroad in my heart now. By the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I have this love that covers all of these multitudes of sins. It's taken care of it by the grace of God. And then, of course, there's a familiar passage of Scripture. A brother was sharing it with me even this week. Go to James chapter number 1. And he was telling me how that it was such a good reminder for him. And it ought to be familiar to us. This was a portion of Scripture that I memorized a long, 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 long time ago. And inevitably, in the midst of trials, I forget it. It's amazing how self-consumed we get when trials hit us and tribulations hit us. And if there was ever anybody going through some severe trials and tribulations, it was Judah right about now in our text in Joel. They were going through a terrible time. They were being told that their life as they presently know it was about to end. and all the good things they had. They were going into captivity. They could just mark it down. This was going to happen. But yet, here at the very end, in the last few verses, Joel is telling them by his mouth, under inspiration from God, he's telling them as a prophet, this isn't the end. This isn't going to be the end of it all for you, though. It's going to be bad, but this isn't going to be it. It will not ultimately be your total downfall. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Why, James, knowing this, again, as Paul said, there is knowledge that we have as believers that the unbelieving world does not have. Have you ever wondered why the unbelieving world will put a knife to their wrist and will take a bottle of pills and they'll drown themselves, they'll throw themselves off of a building? They have no knowledge of this good God who works all things according to His will for our good and His glory. They don't have that knowledge. But James says, we know something. Paul said, knowing something. We know something that they don't know. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work. Let it finish the course. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So patience has a perfect work, a perfecting work, a maturing, completing work about it. It does something to us and nothing else does. Having to wait makes us a different person. It makes us a different brother or sister in Christ. And when it has its perfect work, we'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. As a little child, I remember a friend coming to see me one time, and my grandmother was visiting with us. She'd spend the night with us once in a while, and she was sitting on the front porch, and I remember watching down the road, waiting for my friend to come. And he wouldn't come. And he was supposed to have already been there. And I would run to the road and look. And I would come back to my grandmother. And I would run to the road and look. And finally she said, Daniel, sit down here on this porch. You were about to drive me crazy. Do not go down to that road again. I said, but he may be coming. And she said, and if he's coming, he's coming. And you going down there and worrying over it won't make him come any faster. And so I sat there on the porch with her ridiculous logic. And I'll be if he didn't come. He came anyway. And I had to look. I said, you were right. And she said, well, I know I was right. You know, and we don't want to wait for anything. We will fret and fret and fret when we ought to be resting in the providence of God. Here is where we're at. Let us be content in the state that we have found ourselves in. As Paul would say, whether laying in a prison cell or whether abounding in much, I'm finding myself content. We are a people that need to stand very strong in the midst of the trials because the rewards are beyond measure if we'll just be faithful. Now let's go back to our text. We're going to be jumping around all through the Bible, but so I hope you keep your fingers agile today. Verse 17. He says that, so shall you know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. We're going to know He's the Lord. The phrase, so shall ye know, is reminiscent of knowing this, the trying of your faith, work of patience, isn't it? It's reminiscent of, you know this, as Paul said, we know what patience does. We know how these things work in our life. And so the phrase, so shall ye know, is translated from a single Hebrew word that is used in other places as something that we perceive by seeing it in the literal sense. Now we can know something in our head, but when we perceive it in the literal sense, we actually are acquainted with it. That's a real knowledge, isn't it? Oh, I know a bee sting could hurt. That well, we know that it could because we've seen people jump around when it happens, but until you've been stung by a bee, you don't really know how it can hurt. And it can hurt really bad. So he's saying here that ye shall know I am the Lord your God. You're going to perceive it in the most literal sense. You're going to understand it in a way that you couldn't any other way. Go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Paul describes something of this literal knowing God in a way that I love the description that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 12 about knowing God. He describes how we are right now and the situation we're in most of our trials. When a trial is coming across your path, how are you normally? You're like this. 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass, comma, darkly." That's how we see. We see through a glass, darkly. Now, if the glass is a mirror and it's not very reflective, we can understand that. If it's a window that's dirtied, that is obscured in some way, there was a door that we saw this past week and it had that glass that was similar to the glass here, which is not glass but plastic, and it was similar to that, and it was in an odd way. You couldn't see through it, but you could see outlines on the other side of it, kind of like some shower doors you've seen. You can't see the person inside, but you can see the outline of the person, and in a way, Paul is speaking about it like this. We see through this glass darkly. We know something's over there. We understand that there's something and we're told it's better. But we don't see it right now in the most literal sense. Like our text says, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord your God." They might have said, "Well, God, we know you're the Lord God." He said, no, there's going to come a day you'll know it. It will be painted in your heart by the Holy Ghost. You're going to know that I am God. Paul says, "But then, in that day, face to face, for now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." You see, there's coming a day when we're going to see Him, even know Him, and not have those questions that nag us any longer about all that's befallen us. Why, Lord? Why is it working out this way? Why has this befallen me this way? You know, I want to end my days when I want to end my days very, very old and not in a whole lot of pain. That's the thought. You know, that's the way I would like to end my days, but that may not be God's will. It may be that I die in just a few years through some immense pain, or it may be that I go through years of suffering and pain before I die. I don't know what the Lord has for me. But I don't want to be the one questioning it all and being bitter about it through it. And I pray I'm not. And if I start to get that way, remind me and say, "Look, you don't remember the glories that Paul talked about that are awaiting you, Pastor." Think about that. That's where I want to be. When the struggles and the trials of life come along, I want to not be questioning the why so much as the goal that God has for my life. That there's something better. There's an eternal day coming. And in essence, I feel like this is what Joel is talking about in the end game, is the eternal day. More so than some physical time, as more than that is a more spiritual time. Because we can look and say, "Oh, I'll be so glad when I have this surgery and I can get back up on my feet and I can do what I need to do again. Won't that be a blessed day?" But don't you think there's going to be a more blessed day? Don't you think there's going to be a more blessed day where you're not having to take the pill for that problem anymore, but that problem is gone because you've been given a new body? I mean, there's coming that day. There's coming the day we don't have to worry about a knee replacement. We're going to have a new body. A whole new body. Turn over to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation speaks about heaven and so many wonderful things that we'll see in heaven, particularly this eternal day. Revelation 22. And this is what the Revelator has revealed to us. He says, "And there shall," verse number 3, "there shall be no more curse." Now, we can't even understand in the most, just a sliver of what that really means. No more curse? You know, the Bible tells us that all of creation is groaning for the day that it is redeemed from the curse. All of creation, every bit of creation, is groaning, leaning toward that day when the curse is going to be lifted. And here he says, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." Well, won't that be a blessed day? When His servants don't murmur about serving Him. When His servants aren't grumbling that things aren't the way they want them, but they're going to just serve Him. They're going to do what they were designed to do. But wouldn't it be great if everything that we own did what it was designed to do? Our car carried us to our destination without having to worry about breakdowns. If our body would just carry us to our destination without worrying about a breakdown, wouldn't that be great? How about just if the people that worked for us or with us would just do what they were hired to do? But yet, don't you think that is part of what's going on with us? We as believers who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, we've been redeemed. His grace is upon us, and yet we don't serve Him. But there's coming a day that His servants shall serve Him. They're going to do fully what they were created to do. Verse 4, and they shall see His face. That's going to make a difference. And His name shall be in their foreheads. Go back one chapter. This is in line with the glorious promise, I believe, we see in Joel chapter number 3, Revelation 21 and verse number 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. This is what He's telling us in verse 17. And so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, in my holy mountain. We're going to know Him in that day. Now, at this point in your Christian walk, can you say you definitively know God as you ought? Can you honestly say, I know God as much as humanly possible right now? I understand so much about God right now that there's nothing you could really tell me about God that would surprise me, because I know Him so well. You know, I dwell with my wife according to knowledge to the best of my ability, and there's still times she surprises me. I do all I can to know her and understand her and try to figure out her, and then she changes something on me, which I always say is unfair. She claims it's her prerogative. I just think it's rude. But this is human relations. But there's coming a day we're going to know God. We're going to know Him. We're going to see Him face to face. And we, as His servants, will serve Him as we ought. I wish I could look back on all the service that I've done for the Lord and say, I've done it always with the right heart. I've done it with the right spirit. And I did it in the right way. I wish I could say that about all the service I've done for God, but I can guarantee you that hasn't been the case. I failed, even in my attempts to serve. In Lamentations chapter 3, verse 24, Jeremiah declared, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. And in Psalm 119 and verse 57, the psalmist wrote, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep Thy words. If someone asks you what you get out of being a believer, what portion you get out of being a believer, we need to answer that in this life, the Lord's my portion. It isn't that God's blessed me with unbelievable prosperity in financial ways, that I've got the perfect health. That's my portion in my Christian walk. My portion is that I've had no troubles in my marriage. I've had no troubles with my family. All of my kids have turned out just like I wanted them to. There's never been a downturn financially for me. That's my portion. But that's what the world wants you to believe, the unconverted world that acts like they're converted. Hey, as a Christian, you know there's going to be no troubles. There's going to be all these wonderful things. But you know, Thomas declared something when he put his hand into the side of his Lord and Savior. He said, my Lord and my God. Even in Genesis 15, we are told God said, I am thy exceeding great reward. We are such a physical people. We think we have to have something physical and tangible to say, this is my portion. This is my portion. Truth is, we need to be more like Job and admit that our portion is really the trials. That's our portion here on earth, physically speaking. But God is our ultimate portion. In Revelation chapter 21, and there may be some of you looking for a Joel 3:17 to be fulfilled on the earth. I'm looking for a kingdom that's not of this world, trying my best to, even though I act and work sometimes like this is all that's left. There's a phrase there that in our text it says, "Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." Now, I believe strongly that that's the holy Jerusalem described in Revelation 21. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, will there be a glorious day for Jerusalem? There was when Jesus Christ came to her. When He came unto His own. And there may be some glorious days ahead for earthly Jerusalem. I'm not doubting that in any way. I don't deny it. There's going to be multitudes called out for our Lord and Savior. I know that. But is that what I'm longing for on this earth? How about the day we stand before the throne of God and we cry, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty"? How about that day? There is a place, as Joel says, where no strangers will pass through her anymore. Only citizens of that city are going to be passing through that city. One of the pictures we try to paint when we have the Lord's Supper here is that only citizens of that holy city partake of that meal. Only those who have been born again, baptized by immersion, they partake of the communion because they're in agreement. They're part of that holy city. And so, they partake. Revelation 22, turn there real quickly. Revelation 22, verse 14. Here is a statement that I think is very clear as to who's going to be in that city. Blessed, verse 14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that city. For without those gates, outside those gates are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters. Well, it's a good thing that I won't be outside that gate, right? And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Ooh, well, okay. Kind of changes the theme a little bit, doesn't it? If you love lies, or you love making lies, He says, you're one that doesn't love My commandments. That's strong. That's strong. We need to repent, folks. Those that found themselves in the valley of Jehoshaphat in our previous sermons will not be found in that glorious city. People want to complain about Trump's immigration policy? Check this one out. It's really strong. It's really strong. There will be a clear separation between the goats and the sheep. Those that have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will have no part in that celestial city. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. But yet men declare there's another name, there's another way, because they really don't want to accept the fact that there is also a judgment of God on those that are not in Christ. They won't accept that. I believe there's got to be another way. I heard one of our presidents, I think it was George W. Bush, that made the statement, we're all trying to get to the same place, you know, Muslims have their way. Jews have their way, we have our way, but we're all heading to that same place. Oh, no, we're not. There's a name that's been given. And a rejection of Him will not find you in the celestial city. Look at Revelation 22, go back a few verses to verse number 5. Because I long for the day that we're going to be in that city. Listen to this. There shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I cannot imagine a day without night. That's beyond my imagination. Now, I know if you go far enough north, up close to the wherever it's cold and all that, there's about 6 months of sunshine. But guess what's on the heels of that? 6 months of night. And so no matter where you go in this world, you're going to experience daylight and darkness. But yet here comes a place that there's not going to be any night, and we're not even going to need a candle nor the sun. I'm always intrigued by people that want to talk to me about the creation story. How was there light before there was a sun? Have you ever read Revelation chapter 22? There's going to be light without a sun again one day.
Amen.
You're not going to need the sun. Why? Because you've got the glory of God that's shining so bright, and it's going to be everywhere. There's not even going to be a shadow. That's the beauty of it. The things that lurk in the shadows that scare you now, they're not going to be there. It's all going to be gone. Well, in verse 16 of Joel chapter 3, the last line reminds us of something. That in the midst of judgment, something glorious is going to happen. Look at that last line. We didn't read it this morning, but it says, "The Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel." The Lord's going to be the hope of His people. Not an army. Not a cure for cancer. Not the ending of all poverty. Those things are not going to be our hope. But the Lord will be the hope of His people. How is it possible that God can do what He is declaring in verses 18 and 19? That it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. How in the world can Egypt become a desolation and Edom be desolate, a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah? You see, the sins of God's people are not necessarily any less than the sins of the nations that forgot God. I mean, they're not. Our sins are not necessarily any less egregious than the sins of the unconverted world, but sometimes even more. As we have the light and we know the truth. In fact, many of the sins of the nations judged by God were the exact same sins that got Judah wiped away for a time. Someone texted me a few weeks back and they asked me, "What sins does God judge nations for?" It was an interesting text based on a little conversation we'd been having. And they were asking me, "What sins does God judge nations for?" And that's a good question. Without going to the Scripture and just bringing out verse after verse and just using my memory, I said, well, you know, Israel was judged for Sabbath breaking. They were judged for idol worship. And for every other sin that all the other nations were judged for. We know that. The nations that didn't have the law of God, as far as written down, had the law of God written in their hearts. And they broke all those laws anyway. And so they were being judged for breaking the laws of God. They transgressed God's law. And by breaking God's law, you were no longer innocent. They knew they should not steal. They knew they should not kill. They shed innocent blood. So they were judged. Now remember in the opening of Joel, there was a locust plague. A few months back, we preached on the locust plague, and that judgment was promised precisely on Judah for their sins. Judah nor Israel was innocent. They had all sinned. They'd come short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul says this in Romans chapter 3. You might want to turn there just as a refresher as he describes the sin of humanity, not just Israel, but the sin of humanity. Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Why is there no difference? Why is there no difference in the way that a man is saved, if he's a Jew, if he's a Gentile? Why is there no difference in that? For all have sinned. That's why. Everybody's under the judgment of God and come short of the glory of God. Everyone is guilty before God. Israel's not innocent. We're not innocent. No one on this planet is innocent. If we're saved, it will not be because we have become innocent, but it is because we are presently guilty. That's the only way we're going to be saved, is if we're guilty. 1 Peter 3:18 said, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's how He showed us His love. While we were in our sins, we are told who Christ even died for. I love that one time. Spurgeon was asked by somebody, about this very subject. Who did Christ die for? And he quoted Romans 5:6 and said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's who he died for. That's all of us, he said, who are his. His children. If we're saved, it will be because of the righteousness of Christ. It will not be because of our righteousness. It won't be because we know something that somebody else doesn't know. Verse 19 of our text, we're told that Egypt and Edom will be judged specifically because of violence against the children, the inhabitants of Judah, that is, because in their own land they shed innocent blood. But the promise is that Judah and Jerusalem will be blessed. This is the promise. Now we know that it is not just earthly Judah and Jerusalem, because when we interpret Scripture with Scripture, we read things like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It tells us this: "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Everything that God created physically on this planet and in heaven will be gone on the day of the Lord. It's going to be burned up. He's not going to destroy the world with water a second time. He's going to destroy the world with fire. A great noise, and it's over for the physical. No more Israel, no more earth, no more moon, no more stars. It will be gone. But he goes on. Verse 12. "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise..." His promise? Yes, He promised it through all the prophets. He's told us all through the Word of God to look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Didn't He just tell us that there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore? We are no longer strangers, Paul told us, but we are citizens of His kingdom. We've been saved by the blood of Christ. The people of Egypt and Edom, the enemies of God, will cease, but the people of God will never cease. They will live eternally. That is why the Valley of Jehoshaphat is such a repugnant place to the unconverted. A place where they will be judged for their sins. In fact, the gates of hell shall not prevail against God's people. And who will inhabit this new Jerusalem? I read this verse on a Wednesday night. Some folks that Paul knew will be there. He said in Philippians 4 and verse 3, "And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Those are the ones that are going to be in heaven, the ones whose names are in the book of life. In fact, we are told that only people who will be able to gain access to this new city are as follows. Revelation 21:27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." Those are the citizens of this new heaven and new earth. Thanks be to God, it's not my righteousness. Didn't Pastor Josh read to us from the confession that Baptists of old have held to the truth in the Word of God that the righteousness that we have is not our own, but it is an imputed righteousness. It is a righteousness that is put upon our account because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God for that. Now, if you're depending on your own righteousness this morning, I can tell you, you're not going to be in that city. You've got to depend upon the righteousness of Christ. I told Pastor Josh this illustration, I don't know, a month or so ago, and I read it, and I didn't know when I would be able to use it in a sermon, and as I was studying on the imputed righteousness of Christ, this story came fresh again to my mind. It's a story of a farmer who had a corn crop, and it was about time for it to be harvested. It had started to dry on the stalks as they'll harvest this corn for grain and grinding and things of this nature. And he was waiting for it. It was just at that point. Everything was crunchy and dry, and a fire broke out at the far end of his field, which was way, way off. And he saw it burning and it was coming toward him. It wasn't rushing wildly, but it was burning toward him, and he knew he was going to lose it if he didn't do something quickly. And he jumped on his tractor and he rode out to the edge of his property, and he had this wide disc on his tractor, and he began to plow down his corn. He began to just destroy this wide swath with that tractor going wide open, flying through that field, kicking up the dirt. And he put this big swath in it and turned around and came back and cut another one right next to it to make this big gap between that flame that was heading toward his home and the rest of his farm and the corn that would be saved. And he got that done, and he parked his tractor at a safe distance and watched the fire rush toward that big open dry area where he had mown it down, and that flame just whoosh went out like somebody had blown it out. He said, "I saved the crop. Saved the crop." About half of his crop gone, but he saved it, and he was thanking the Lord, and he was walking through the burned ruins of that field, and he was just looking at it. He came near the railroad, which was a border of his property, and he noticed a hump in the corn all burned down around it. He noticed this hump just a few feet from the railroad tracks, and he realized it was a woman bent over in just a charred mass as she's bent over in this hump spot, and figuring she must have fallen down and was just the oxygen was pulled away from her, and then she was burned to a crisp. And he was like, "Oh no!" And he rushes over to her, and he realizes she's the smoke's coming off of her, and she's burned to a crisp. And he begins to move her to see if he can recognize her. Is she somebody? Is she a neighbor? And a baby begins to cry. He rolls her over, and there's this baby mashed down in the mud. And this mother had thrown herself over that baby and had crushed that baby into the dirt, and the fire consumed her. And he picks this baby up that's weeping and alive. And he immediately remembers the imputed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that on the cross of Calvary, the wrath of God fell on him, consumed him, so you and I, his children, would not be consumed. And yet she gave her life. And we think of Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And we thank Him and praise Him. If you're not covered by the righteousness of Christ, you're going to perish in the heat of His judgment, His holiness. The wrath of God is revealed at two points in history: at the final judgment and at the cross, where it's already been poured out. His wrath's already been poured out. I hear people worrying about the tribulation, the rapture, all these things. We're going to avoid the wrath of God. Listen, it's been poured out on our Lord and Savior. We need to be rejoicing as a people of God. We need to be thanking Him that He took that wrath upon us, and there is therefore now no condemnation. I thank God for Him, as He intercedes now, even before the throne. If you're waiting for the final judgment and think you're going to be able to face it alone, I'm going to tell you, you can't. If, however, you're like that baby, you're protected from the heat of His judgment by the righteousness of Christ, who took the wrath upon Himself, then you'll be saved. And we rejoice in that. And thank God for His promise. So I would call upon you today, by the very commands of Scripture, that you would repent and believe the gospel. If you're here today and you say, "I know I'm saved," then, oh, I would implore you to serve Him as a servant. Live for Him, obey His commands, and walk faithfully with Him. Let's stand to our feet. Father, I thank You for this beautiful passage of Scripture from the book of Joel. There's no way that we can in any way for a moment understand fully all that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. But what we have revealed in Scripture is enough to humble us and cause us to fully and finally be sensitive to His great love toward His children. The grace that He shed upon us.
the blood that purchased this church. I pray that you would bless us now and cause us to walk after you as men who want to know you and serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.